Good morning. Thank all three of you. Good morning. Morning. I am more excited maybe than normal to be here this morning. I have had the Christmas flu this week, so I was down for a couple of days. So I'm glad to be vertical right this morning and to be here. We have been in this series called Red Light, Green Light, where we have been talking about the meaning of Christmas. And so thus far, we have looked at the shepherds and Christmas fear. And then last week, we talked about Mary and Christmas worship. And then this week, we're going to jump back into the narrative in Luke chapter 2. And we'll pick up another part of Luke's telling of the story. Look at verse 13. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Luke does a great job in his gospel of describing to us the incarnation, this reality that God became a man in our behalf. And we've been looking every week at different facets of that. And that's kind of the whole idea of red light, green light, right? That we could not get to God. There were too many red lights. We had too many flaws and too many sins and too many failures to make our way to God. So God came to us. That's the big idea. If you're jotting down some notes in your listening guide that you got there, or you're jotting down notes in the app and taking notes, kind of keeping up that way, the first thing there, because we could not get to God, God came to us. Jesus came to us, and what he in essence did was he green-lighted a way for us to get to God. He came and made a way for us. He paid for our sins. He took the obstacles, the red lights out of the way, and he made a way then for us to get back to God. And so what we did last week is we talked about how we looked at the first Christmas song ever sung, Mary's Magnificat. So this week, we'll look at the second Christmas song ever sung, that the angels around the birth of Jesus sang to the shepherds, and they sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men, or at least that's the way it's read in the traditional rendering, the old King James kind of version, the telling of the Christmas narrative there in Luke chapter 2. The great thing about the song of the angels is that it gives our lives direction and purpose and meaning. It means that all of our lives are directed towards God, right? That all of the attention and the fame and the notoriety and the focus, all of the credit, anything good that comes from our lives, any success that comes from our lives, is to be for God's glory and not for ours. It's part of the struggle that you see there in the incarnation. What the incarnation teaches us is that something holy, that was Jesus, right? Something holy became common. He became a man. And you're going to say back to me, "Well, I'm not common. What do you mean? I'm not common." Well, there's 6 billion of us on the planet, so that makes you common, right? So something holy became common. Why? So that something common, you and me, could become holy. I don't mean that we can become perfect in this life, but we can become set apart and we can exist in the righteousness of Christ and have a different kind of identity and a different kind of security than in the way that we look at our lives here and the way we look at our lives on into eternity. So by saying that we live for God's glory, it defines us differently. And the angels sang about it from the beginning, from the birth of Jesus' life. Now, all that said, if everything worked out that way, we'd be smooth, but it doesn't. The struggle that you have, the struggle that certainly I have, is that I don't necessarily always want to live for the glory of God. There's a lot of times that I want to live for my own glory. I want the attention. I want the notoriety. I want the fame. I want the success. I want the credit. Instead of deflecting that and pointing that back God's direction and putting it where it rightfully belongs. So the question is, why? Why is it, and especially around Christmas, why do we struggle at times with this me-ism that rears its ugly head, where we want attention and we want comfort and we want things the way that we want them, especially during a season like this? At least part of that answer, I think, is because we don't see the whole picture of Christmas. Now, we may say Jesus and we may see Jesus in the manger, but I don't know that we take the time to put the whole picture together and let it sink in the reality of what it means. Whenever we had Sydney, our oldest, she was 3 years old, I think at the time, we were actually going back to my high school that I grew up. I grew up in South Point, Ohio. So we were going back to good old South Point High School for a basketball game one winter's night. Now, I was really excited about this because, like I said, Sydney was, she had gotten to be 3 or so years old, so she could kind of start to put things together and understand, had some perspective about things. And because we were going to the basketball game meant that we had to walk past the old trophy case into the gym. And I know there was a picture of Sydney's dad in the trophy case, right? So I was all excited to show her the picture. Back in 1980, back in that year, her dad, I had the opportunity to run with three great athletes, and our team, we won the mile relay at the AA division of the state track meet. Actually, our team, we were runner-up state champs that year. But there's a picture in the trophy case at my high school of the four of us after we won the mile relay. Today, it's called the 1600 meter relay. As a matter of fact, I want to share it with all of you as well. So I'll put the picture up here. It's a grainy, it's kind of an old picture. It's a picture of a picture. So there's the four of us, right? There's me on the left looking like Geraldo Rivera's long lost brother, that mustache. And that's Akil Brown in the front and Jeff Jackson on the right. And that's Jerino Johnson there in the back. Jerino was great because he kind of had the house party hair, but because that wasn't really aerodynamic, he cut it off a little shorter, colored the tips blonde. But in the back of his head, he had the Air Jordan shaved in the back of his head. So he was, back in the 80s, we would say he was bad, right? He had really bad hair. And so that's the four of us, right? So that night, I'm telling Sydney the story as we're walking into the gym, and about the fans were screaming there in the old horseshoe. You see it in the background of the picture. And I'm telling her, you know, all about what happened in the race. And I walk her up to the picture, and her little three-year-old eyes, she looked up at it, and she went, "Which one are you, Daddy?" So she was seeing the picture, but she wasn't getting the picture, right? And the reality is, that's how we are with Christmas. We see Jesus, we see the baby Jesus, we see the comfort and the coziness, but I don't know that we allow for the meaning of the incarnation, because really that's the big deal of Christmas, that God became a man in our behalf. That we don't allow that to sink into our lives and say, hey, what does that mean for me practically in how I live? Well, in the wisdom of God, what I think he did was he allowed the gospel writers to tell us the story. But later on in the New Testament, God gave wisdom to the church's first missionary, a guy named Paul, to write a letter to the Philippians. And in the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, there's a paragraph or two where Paul talks about the realities of the incarnation and what it means for our lives practically. So again, if you've got a copy of the scriptures, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to hear this morning Paul's description. We'll start reading in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form," remember that word right there, form, "of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, I don't think I do this very often, but I'm going to say this to you this morning. I really want you to listen close this morning. Not because of the teaching that I think I'm going to offer you, but because of the passage. If there was a Mount Everest of the Bible, if there was a peak of the Bible, for my money, we're looking at it this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and in particular, this is a high point, if not the high point of the Bible as it describes the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ. And so what Paul does is he gives us, there's really two commands in the passage. One is an explicit command. It's visible. It's right there for us to see. And then there's an implicit command. And we'll talk about both of those. The explicit command is that we are supposed to have Jesus's mind. That's what the passage is. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind is that? What are you talking about? Well, Paul says, think about Jesus, that he had the form of God. It is their word for nature. It was the word morphe. So just like we think about a caterpillar, what is a caterpillar? A caterpillar is, it's a butterfly crawling around in the dirt, right? The butterfly is on the inside, but it's wrapped in a bunch of legs and skin and things that can't move until it cocoons itself away. It goes through a metamorphosis, that's that word morphe, through a change, and then all of a sudden it's a butterfly. Well, when Jesus came to earth, he was God wrapped in humanity. That's the incarnation. And so what Paul says to us is there's a mindset that comes with living an incarnational life. That's really what he's going to call us to. But what that means, the reality, is that the fact that Jesus came to the earth means that you and I do not have the capacity to deal with our own issues. That humanity as a whole, we do not have the ability to figure out our own problems. If we could, Jesus didn't need to come, right? He didn't need to leave heaven. He didn't need to come to earth. There didn't need to be an incarnation if you and I have the capacity. And that's a little bit offensive to us because we want to say, but wait a minute, Dean, look how smart we are. Look at the things we've been able to accomplish and yet, look at the massacres that still occur. Look at the division in political ideologies that still plague us. Look at the wars that are still fought. Look at the selfishness that still exists. Look at the brokenness in your own life and the things that you can't solve, even in just your own personal life. All of that is why Jesus had to come down. Whenever our kids were younger, whenever they were little, and maybe Angie was gone, and they were playing down in the basement, and they would have an argument, I would go, as the parent, I would go to the top of the stairs. Now, I didn't go down the stairs where they were, because every good parent knows if you go down the stairs, well, then you got to walk all the way back up the stairs, and nobody wants to do that, right? So instead, I would just shout my wisdom. I would just, kind of shoot it downstairs to them. I would say really smart things like share the toy or take turns, right? And that lasted for about 10 seconds. And when that didn't work, I'd go back to the top of the stairs and still not wanting to make the trek down and back up, I would say it a little more forcefully. Don't make me come down there, something like it. Shoot my wisdom down. But eventually, they would argue and they would fuss. And what had to happen is my words had to become flesh. I had to go down the stairs because as little people, they did not have the capacity to deal with their own problem. They didn't have the ability to figure it out because they were selfish. In the same vein, you and I lack the capacity to solve our greatest problems. So Jesus, the Word of God, left heaven and came down and he became flesh for us. And the incarnation is a mindset then that you and I, that we receive. And even though it be offensive to us, we've got to receive it. So I just want you to think about it this Christmas season. Sometimes we say things that become slogans like Jesus is the reason for the season, right? We said that for a number of years. Jesus is the reason. You see that all over mugs and shirts. And there's absolutely truth to that. But when you think about it, the reason that Jesus had to come was your brokenness, my brokenness, your sin, my sin, your flaws, my flaws. So you could actually say that differently. This year, whenever your family gets together and your crazy uncle says the thing that he says every year at Christmas that offends everybody and makes them kind of roll their eyes, or whenever your bratty little nephew isn't satisfied with the gifts that he gets again this year and he complains about what he didn't get instead of being grateful for what he did get, or your mom tries to control you again and manipulate things, you know what you could actually say to him? You could actually say to him, you know what, really? You are the reason for the season. That's what you could say to him. Somebody ought to put that on a sweater or something, or on a mug. Like, that's really us. It was our sin. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to come down. And so what Paul is going to do then when you get to verse 7 is he's going to describe for us in detail how that works. Speaking of Jesus, he says in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there was the explicit commandment, which was have Jesus's mind. The implicit commandment then is that you and I are supposed to have Jesus's humility. So what Paul does is he describes for us the step-by-step, if you will, how Jesus goes through the process of the incarnation. So he says that Jesus, right, exists in heaven in the form of God, but he didn't call his godness something that he had to clutch onto, something to be grasped. His equality with God wasn't something that he had to hold onto. And instead, Jesus is willing to take on the form of a servant. That servant mindset allows him to do what? For God was what? To become a man. That's the first thing it says there in verse 7, transition to verse 8. That he became a man. He took on the form or the shape of a man, humanity. The word there is the word carne in Greek. That's the word for man. It's where we still use that word sometimes when we say we eat chili con carne, right? Or we talk about being carnivores, right? So what's the obvious point there that God's making? That God loves people who eat meat. That's the point. That's what God is. Just a little joke for the vegetarians, okay? That's just a little, don't email me. I don't need an email. So God becomes a man, right? God is, Jesus is God with meat on his bones. That's what he's saying. But it wasn't enough that he took on that servant mindset just to become a man. But then it says, but he became obedient to the point of death. So it's not enough that God, the creator of the universe, humbles himself to become a man. But in becoming a man, he's also willing to die. But not just any kind of death. It says, but even the death of a cross. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, long in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So here you've got Jesus existing as God in heaven who absolutely needs nothing. He has all praise, all worship, all honor is his. He's doing just fine in heaven. But instead of staying in heaven, he didn't have to grasp it. He didn't have to clutch it, but he was willing to humble himself to become a man, but not just to become a man, but to become a man who was going to die. And not just a man who was going to become who was going to die, but who was going to die a painful death on a cross, who was going to be cursed. And what you see there is this stepping down in the humility of Christ. And what Paul is teaching you and me then is that the incarnation, this downward step by step by step by step, the incarnation becomes an invitation to how you and I are supposed to live. This is the power of Christmas. You're like, I don't see it, Dean. What do you say? Why don't you think about it? What do we constantly say to each other? We're constantly telling each other, what? You need to step up. Something's going wrong in your life, right? Hey, listen, somebody's got to step up. We talk about doing what? We talk about climbing the ladder, right? The ladder of success. You just need to take another step, man. You need to step up. You need to be better. You could do it. Right? Just more effort, more time, more energy. We live in, I mean, Delaware County, right? This is Ladderville, right? We go to seminars about being more successful. And listen, I'm not talking about, we should absolutely use all of the gifts that God has given us, all the talents and abilities to glorify him and to do our best. But the question is, are your talents and gifts and abilities and the weight of your life, is it about glorifying him? Or is it about glorifying you? Because I gotta tell you, the truth about me is, and I believe the truth about you, we wouldn't say it out loud, but we're all trying to be up here. Because when you're up here, everybody serves you. You're God-like. Everybody looks at you. Everybody gives you the attention. Everybody gives you the credit. Everybody says, well, the success is because of you. And there's something inside of all of us that wants to be up here. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to Dean the King. It's got a ring to it. I like it. Glory to Dean in the highest, right? There's something inside of us that wants that. And yet, you see exactly the opposite in the person of Christ. You see him humble himself, and then he humbles himself more, and then he humbles himself more, and then he humbles himself more. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. I had a friend, his name was Dave. And Dave was on the ladder of success. In 1 year, Dave made $700,000. And he drove what people drive, who make $700,000. And he lived where people live, who make $700,000. But if you watch the pattern of his life, and he was a great guy, extrovert, fun to be around, showed up at church on Sunday, smiled, everybody loved him. But you know what happened over time? Is the farther he climbed this ladder, the more steps he took, the harder it became for him to maintain his spot. Because there were younger, hungrier guys always kind of nipping at his heels, trying to take. It wasn't enough for Dave to win. Other people had to lose. Until he spent enough time up here, the pressure became so strong that he had to medicate somehow. And so he began to drink, and he began to drink a lot. And his business has fallen apart, and his family has fallen apart. And so eventually what happens to Dave is that he falls off the ladder. And here's the weird thing. It's this paradox. That if you would have talked to Dave, he would tell you, even today, that what he lost, the pain of what he lost his family for a while, lost his business, the incredible hurt. And at the same time, he would tell you that standing down here on firm ground in humility was the best thing that ever happened to him. How can the worst thing be the best thing? You know, Jesus was teaching some folks one time, and he looked at him and he said, "Hey, if you try and find your life, you're gonna lose it. But if you lose it, then you'll find it." I mean, I imagine the folks are listening going, what? Wait, I've got to find it and lose it, but if I lose, I'm not going to find it? What is that? It's the exact same paradox. The harder that you and I work to find our identity and our reality and climbing this ladder towards glory, the more the weight, that's what glory means, it's the word for weight, the more the weight of our lives becomes anything outside of God, the harder you try to grasp it, the more it's like trying to hold water in the palms of your hands, the more you lose it. But if you become the kind of person who says, you know what, the incarnation makes sense to me, and I'm going to humble myself even more. I'm going to come to God on a regular basis, daily, even multiple times throughout the day. And I'm going to say to God, okay, God, I don't have the capacity to deal with my own issues. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the ability. So what I need right now is, God, I need you. If you become that kind of person and you say, God, I'm going to lose my life. I'm going to put my life in your hands. I'm going to admit that I can't, but you can. And I'm going to welcome that reality into my life. God says, then you're going to find what really matters. It's completely backwards from the way that we think. That's the implicit command, that you and I would share the humility of Jesus. Now, is it easy? No, Even the disciples who walked around with Jesus for 2.5 to 3 years, it was even difficult for them. I'll read you a passage right from the end of the life of Jesus, or at least his teaching with the disciples, Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among the disciples about who was the greatest. So here are the disciples, and they're standing around. And I mean, think about it. This is like the apostle Peter, the apostle John, right? This is James. This is the what we would think heroes of the faith. And they're standing around, and somehow the topic of conversation became, you know what? I'm the greatest disciple. And they're like, you're not going to be the greatest. I'm the greatest disciple. Are you ever having a conversation and maybe it's something that maybe you shouldn't be talking about, and somebody walks up on your conversation and the whole conversation just shuts down because you realize, yeah, we probably shouldn't. That's what happened to the disciples. They're talking about this. As a matter of fact, before church started today, there was a group of young ladies. They were talking back there in the back, and I walked up and the conversation just kind of went quiet. And I thought, oh, I may have walked up on a critical moment in their conversation. I'm like, oh, did I walk into the wrong conversation? They're like, no, we're just talking about wedding plans. And I was like, oh, okay, I'll move on. And so it's a conversation I didn't belong in. But Jesus belonged in this conversation. He walks up and he hears the disciples, if you can imagine, arguing about who was the greatest. There was a guy that was part of the fabric of American culture for a number of years. Actually, there's a biography written about him called I Am the Greatest. You know, that was Muhammad Ali, right? The famous boxer. It's what he used to say about himself. I'm the greatest. You know, one time Muhammad Ali was on a plane. He tells a story in his biography. He was on a plane, and they were getting ready to take off. And the stewardess comes by, and she's telling everybody to buckle their seatbelts. And people were buckling up, and Muhammad Ali wouldn't buckle his seatbelt. She said, "Sir, you're gonna have to buckle up." And he said, "I'm not buckle my seatbelt. I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt." She said, "Sir, by law, we cannot take off. This plane cannot take off until you buckle up." She goes on all the through, has everybody else buckle up, and she comes back. He still hadn't buckled a seatbelt. So she looks at Muhammad Ali, the stewardess does, and she said, "Sir, please buckle your seatbelt." He said, "I told you I'm Superman, and Superman don't need no seatbelt." She looked at him and she said, "Sir, Superman don't need no airplane. Now buckle your seatbelt." And I kind of think about that like the disciples, like they were looking at each other like, "I'm super disciple, right, man? I'm super disciple." And I wonder how Jesus is going to solve this problem. Here's what I would have done. I would have gone with the lecture method. I would have said to the disciples, "Wow." I mean, think about this. Jesus has trained these guys. He's getting ready to leave. These guys ought to be on point. They ought to be ready, sharp. And they're still struggling with pride and humility. If I was Jesus, I'd have been like, "Okay, everybody get your notebooks out. Everybody sit down. Sermon on the Mount, part 2. It's time for you guys. We're going to go over a few things." But you know what the scriptures say that Jesus did? That he had them all sit down. And that he took out a bowl of water and a towel. And he kneels down in front of each one of them. And he washes their feet. Now listen, feet are nasty, right? I may not know you, your feet are nasty. My feet are nasty. I don't want to touch your feet. I don't want you touching my feet, right? But think about their world. They walked around in sandals and sand, warm climates and cultures. Their feet sweated constantly. The lowest job of the house servant was to wash somebody's feet. It was so bad that when Jesus started to wash their feet, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And what did Jesus say to him? "Simon, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." In other words, Jesus, in essence, says to them, "Guys, you don't understand that what we're doing is we're creating this new fellowship. It's not the fellowship of who gets to stand up on top of the podium. It's the fellowship of the towel. It's the fellowship of the group of us who's going to serve one another, who's going to humble ourselves. We're going to try to be last. And in being last, God will show us when we get to be first. It's a completely different way of looking at it. So Paul summarizes, he gives us a view of how this whole humility thing in the incarnation is going to end in verse 9, back in Philippians 2. It says this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed or given him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus says, here's how this is going to end. Everyone is going to bow. Every tongue is going to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. If I could say it to you this way, it's a different way of saying it, but I could say it to you this way. Every tongue is going to say glory to God in the highest. God's plan A is humility. It's that you and I would humble ourselves in front of him and say to him, God, I need you. I cannot save myself. I need you. That's God's plan A. Plan A is humility. Plan B is humiliation. You will glorify God, either voluntarily or involuntarily. There will come a moment when the world will shout praise and honor and glory to God, to whom all of it is due. It's going to be an incredible moment. And you can be part of it because you love God, because God loved you first in the person of Christ. Or you will do it just out of the sheer recognition of his power and what he has done. One way or the other, voluntarily or involuntarily. You can do it now while you have the opportunity and while you have the chance and while God has graced you, or you can be forced to do it. It's really up to you. You and I struggle. There's a fight in us with pride. You know, where we work to plant churches down in Peru, in one of the Quechua dialects there, I'm told that the word for pride is the same word in their language is the same word for llama. You know, when the llama farmers in that area, whenever they build a fence around their animals, they just put one strand, they keep it up nice and high, because llamas refuse to bow their head. They refuse to put their head down low. So they don't need a strand down there, one strand around nice. That's the same word in their language for pride. And there's something inside of you and me that struggles and fights with that reality that I'm capable, that I can do it, that I can save myself, that through my effort, I can be good enough, that I can accomplish this or that or without God. So Paul says the same thing that we see in the incarnation, that God gives us the opportunity to humble ourselves. You know, whenever they say something once, we ought to pay attention. Whenever the scriptures say something twice, that's really important. There are very few things that I know of that the scripture says multiple times over and over and over and over again. But you know what one of them is? Three different times in the scriptures. Three different times, it says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To those of us who recognize the person of Christ and his work on the cross for our lives, and the fact that the only way that we're going to find real meaning in life is that we have to lose our lives instead of always trying to hold on to it and clutch onto it and grasp it. To those of us who say, God, you are my only chance at salvation, God says green light, and he offers us grace. But to those of us who are stiff-necked and proud and say, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to figure it out, and I don't need God, and I don't, There's red light and red light and red light. So listen, if you're here today and you're a Christian, I want to give you some homework this week. I want to give you an assignment. Every day this week, just give this a shot. When you wake up, I just want you to look at your day. Look at the things that you know you're going to do. Forget about the things maybe that you don't know about that are going to come up. But just look at the things that you know you're going to do. And I just want you to pray humility over those things. You say, okay, God, right here on my calendar, 10 o'clock, I've got a sales call. And God, I need you in that sales call. Because if I don't, what's going to happen is I'm going to make it all about the sale. And listen, there's nothing wrong with selling, right? But if you're not there, God, I'm going to make it all about the sale. And what I may miss is something that you're doing in this person's life that I'm getting together with that maybe is your activity for us to get connected and for me to somehow help them spiritually or for me to be able to minister to them or to offer them mercy or grace or counsel. And God, if I'm not careful, I'm going to get so zeroed in on the sale, I'm going to miss that. Just pray that. Or to say, you know what, God, up here at 12 o'clock, I'm gonna get my hair cut. And if I'm not careful, when I get my hair cut, it's gonna be all about sports and kids and activities and blah, 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 blah. And if I'm not careful, I may miss something that you're doing around the person who's cutting my hair. I'm gonna do it around me and one of the people in my seats, and I may miss something that you're doing. So God, I wanna see with your eyes, I wanna hear with your ears what you're doing in and around my life. Or maybe you get up one morning and you say, okay, God, I'm looking at what my kids have today. They've got this and this and this. God, today, and this is a regular prayer that I pray virtually every day for my kids. I pray, God, you're a better parent than me. And so what my kids need today is they need to sense your love more than they sense my love. Because I may steer them wrong. I'm a little bit selfish about my kids. I want certain things. And God, I may turn them the wrong way. But I know, God, that you love them more than I love them. And so, God, today, I want you to help me come alongside you as you parent my kids and as you lead them closer to you. So I'm just going to ask you for a week to just smother, just marinate your life, your calendar, in humility. And just see if you don't see more of God's activity that you get to join in and that you get to be part of, which is the real joy. So then it's glorifying God's activity, not your activity. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're not a believer, maybe this morning what's happened is that maybe the message of the incarnation, maybe the fact that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he became a man, and not just a man, but obedient to death, and not just obedient to death, but even the death of the cross. And he had to do that because of your sin, not just the sins of the world, but because of your sins. But he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. Because he knew your name here 2,000 years later. And because he loved you. And you would say, man, Dean, if that's what Christmas is all about, I'll give my life to that. I would love to help you take that courageous step this morning to lose your life, to put your life back in God's hands, allow him to forgive you of your sins, and to become a follower, to become a disciple. If you'd like to take that step, I'd love for you to do that right now. Let's pray together. God, as we begin to wrap up this morning, God, I know that certainly there have got to be people in the room that you've spoken to who need to take steps and who need to make decisions this morning. So God, I just pray right now that through the activity and through the power of your Spirit doing what only you can do, not what mere human songs and meager words can do, but what only you can do, that this morning you are calling and wooing and convincing people of your love for them through the cross. And God, I pray this morning that they would respond both to the cross and to you. And we're going to stay in that attitude of prayer right now. And if that describes you this morning, if you are, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, but you want to receive that this morning, you want to receive that gift of salvation, you want to humble yourself this morning, you want to admit your flaws, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray up here, and If you want to pray with me, you can pray right there in your seat to receive Christ this morning. You don't have to pray it exactly like I pray it, say the words like I say them. That's not the point. But the point this morning is that you're putting your life back in the hands of your Creator. So you can just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for leaving heaven for me. And thank you for going to the cross for my sins. And thank you for forgiving my sins. And Jesus, today I just want to say that I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my flaws. I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. And then Jesus, I'm saying that I want to give you authority in my life. I don't know everything that means, but I'm saying that I trust you. And I want to follow you. Thank you for this salvation gift. As we can just continue to stay in that attitude, prayer, just ask. Nobody's looking around. It's a real personal time between people and God. But you know, the scriptures are clear that when you take this step, when you receive this Christmas message, when you come to know Christ, that you don't do that alone in isolation. So I'm just going to ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand right now. Nobody's looking around. Nobody's going to point at you, ask you to say anything. Would you do that right now if you prayed? But this morning, would you just raise your hand? Just raise them up. Thank you. Put them right back down. Thanks. Awesome. Great. Say, today was my day. And Lord, I want to pray not just for the folks who've just received you this morning, but also, God, I want to pray for those of us, God, who have a relationship with you, that as we look at, God, our lives, that that there would be the fragrance of humility, that God would be smothered all over us, that, God, there would be this constant deflection that would come from us, that that we would deflect the success, that we would deflect honor, that we would deflect the attention back to you, to whom it all belongs. That, God, our lives would just become kind of this dress rehearsal for what it's going to be like someday when you receive the rightful praise and honor due you. It's in your name we pray.